Let's pray. Father, you told Solomon to ask of you and you would grant him anything, and he asked wisdom, and you said because of this you would add unto him riches and fame. And we've just read in this passage how great you blessed him. And now we who are under the reign of Solomon's son, the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, say that all we have is yours. And so we pray that these offerings which have been given to you, but first you granted them to us, would be used as a means through which your kingdom is advanced and Christ is exalted. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, which can be found on page 605 in the Bibles provided for you. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, one of the most telling features of this short psalm is that it singles out some of our universally prevalent preoccupations: building a house and a family, establishing domestic safety and security, and ensuring our personal work is fruitful and not performed in vain. Go to any country, village, city, or town, and one of these, if not all three, will be a relevant topic and a current pursuit among those who live there. The psalm meets us right where we are, in the midst of building our homes, establishing physical and financial security, and working for a purpose, not just for wind grasping through our hands. Yet it does not just meet us where we are, it aims to transform us in the midst of these pursuits. Building a home, establishing security, and engaging in fruitful and meaningful labor are blessings from the Lord. But through human propensity to sin and turn the blessings of God into curses, these pursuits, which should take place in a spirit of dependence and gratitude, can turn into pursuits of anxiety and slavery. So the psalm is placed in Scripture to remind us what Proverbs 10:22 says: the blessing or the wealth of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no excess sorrow or toil to it. So verse 1, the first pursuit of life Solomon takes up is building a physical house. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Now, Solomon was no stranger to building projects. He built the temple of the Lord. First Kings says that he built his own palaces, including palaces for his multiple wives. And he also rebuilt many cities in Israel. He was the builder par excellence of his day. But despite all his successful ventures, Solomon, in his wisdom, knew that one can lay the foundations right, contract all the correct people out, measure to a T, but if the Lord does not add his blessing to the project, it will all go awry. Perhaps it won't be completed, or perhaps it'll be finished with a fatal flaw. This is what happened to Westminster Theological Seminary not too long ago. They built a giant, gorgeous stone library, and one day one of their part-time students came into the library, and because of his occupation, he always carried a Geiger counter on him. And it started going off. And so the staff had the library examined, and it turned out that the library had been built on one of the most radon-active hills in all the country. So the library had to be torn down and built somewhere else. Man, in all his wisdom, can't always bring projects to their intended end or conclusion. Despite rigorous attention to detail, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Then Solomon moves. Closely related to the building of house is security, particularly that of a city where houses are placed. And Solomon turns his eyes to that, but his conclusion remains the same. Now, in the ancient world, cities would post watchmen on the high walls. And this was to ensure that during the night when the city was open to attack or siege, it would remain safe, and the watchmen could set off an alarm if they saw an approaching enemy. But Solomon says, even if the watchmen stay awake all night with supreme diligence, unless the Lord protects the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Think of the tiny, vulnerable nation of Israel in the wilderness. They were more safe than the high-walled city of Jericho, Jericho meeting its end at their hands. And it is because the Lord was with Israel and had set his face against Jericho. A tiny, vulnerable nation is safer in the non-defensible wilderness with God protecting them when compared to the established high-walled city devoid of God's favor. And Solomon is pressing a thoroughly personal view of the world and the way that it operates. You can have the perfect blueprints, the perfect workers, the perfect conditions, but if the person of God himself is not taken into calculation, then it all may go awry. It may all be for nothing. And this is exactly what James points out in chapter 4 of his epistle, where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. For you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Unless the Lord builds, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord keeps, the watchers watch in vain." And biblical wisdom dictates that we take into account the Lord in regards not just to our sacred pursuits, but our secular pursuits as well, and the intended outcomes that we expect from such pursuits. So Solomon then moves to the topic of work while crystallizing and advancing the principle that he is setting forth, a thoroughly personal view of the world. He says it is vain, it's empty, to drive yourself into the ground by staying up late and rising early for work. Now the words used here, vain and empty, send us back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, God originally commissioned Adam and Eve to work tending the garden. And this was not to be servile, futile work. The ground was to bless Adam and Eve so that the little work that they did was met with great fruitfulness and prosperity. And yet, because of their sin, the Lord curses the ground for man's sake. And the tragic irony of the curse God places on the ground and man's work sets in place. Adam and Eve, who come up from the ground, are going to have to till the ground to get fruit from the ground so that they don't return to the ground. But no matter how hard they strive, they'll still end up in the ground. And ever since, man has dealt with the curse of futile work. Work that seems like it's just enough to get you through the day. Work that is, if you're grasping at something higher, like the wind, slips through your hands. God told Adam and Eve, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." No gain. Vanity and toil is what God judged Adam and Eve with, and we all struggle with the curse of fruitless work. However, God, after cursing the ground and womb for Adam and Eve's sakes, begins to bless both again. Not for the whole human race, but for his chosen people, his beloved ones, as they are called by Solomon in this psalm. So later on in Genesis 8, shortly after the Adam and Eve narrative, when Noah is born, Lamech, his father, says of him, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Despite the curse that fell upon man's work, God adds his blessing once more through his gracious promises. And those promises are brought into the present by the gift of sons, Noah in Lamech's case. And we who have and are in a living relationship with the Lord of life find blessing, fruitfulness, meaningfulness in our work again. And Solomon focuses on one particular blessing that God adds to his people's work in this psalm, and that is the blessing of sleep. The blessing of sleep. Solomon says it's vain to wake up early and go to bed late at night because God works for his beloved ones even while they sleep. Now, in the NKJV, it's translated, God shares sleep with those he loves. Perhaps a better translation would be, God works for those his beloved ones even while they sleep. The picture is of a farmer who does plenty of hard work during the day, tilling the field. And then he grows weary and he goes into his home and he sleeps. And even while he sleeps, which you would think would be of no profit, God himself goes out into the farmer's field to ensure that a good crop arises from his labors. The picture embedded in this psalm is that a gracious God crowns the feeble work of his people's hands with his mighty blessing. And thus we don't have to run ourselves into the ground with anxious toil seeking fruit, because God freely grants this blessing of fruitfulness to all those whom he loves even while they sleep. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious in nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Work and labor can be pursuits of arrogant independence and anxious worry. And such labor, Solomon says, falls under the curse and thus becomes foolish to pursue late into the night and early in the morning, because it gains diminishing returns. In contradistinction to that, Solomon says that labor and work should be works of humble dependence and faith-filled gratitude, because such work falls under the blessing of God, the mightier half who works even while his beloved ones sleep. And this leads Solomon to demonstrate this principle in the clearest way he can, and that is by the illustration of children, verses 3 and 5. Now, if you read this psalm in English, verses 1 through 2 seem quite disconnected from the remaining verses, 3 through 6. In one breath, Solomon is talking about building and working, and the next he talks about the blessing of children, and then the psalm ends. But conceptually and grammatically, both sections, the first one and the second, are intimately linked. Building a house in the Hebrew language is pregnant with meaning, more so than merely the building up of a physical dwelling place. It can mean building an actual physical house, like the one we read about Solomon building in the Old Testament, but it can also mean building a family, a continuing line of heirs that carry on the family name. And you can actually see this close connection in 2 Samuel 7, where God cleverly plays on these words when he's making promises to David. David desires to build God a physical house, a temple, where God can dwell, because up till this point he's been dwelling in a shabby tent. But God says that he's going to outdo David's desire to build him a house by building David a house, a continuing line of political heirs to his throne. And also grammatically, the Hebrew word for builder in verse 1 is bonim, and the Hebrew word for sons or children in verse 4 is banim. It's a little bit of a wordplay, bonim and banim. Just as a man builds up a physical house, bonim, God builds man's houses, banim, with the gift of children. And it is these sons that cause a man not to be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now that's a hard phrase to understand. What is the gate? And how would sons be agents of honor that would keep their father from being shamed at the gate? Well, the gate in the ancient world was the equivalent of our town hall. It was where the commercial, judicial, and economic business of the city was conducted by the city elders, or the council members. So why would a father not be put to shame at the gate when he had plenty of sons? In the ancient world, sons were the medical, life, unemployment, and homeowners insurance policies wrapped up all into one, especially the eldest one. According to the Mosaic law, the oldest son was appointed the family redeemer, and this was an actual legally established position. If any of the extended family had so little money that they had to sell themselves into slavery just to continue to live, it was the kinsman redeemer, the eldest son's job, to redeem them and buy them back out of slavery and then provide for them. If a family member lost their land due to poor decisions, it was the redeemer's job to buy that land back again so that it didn't exit the family's estate. If someone in the family had been harmed, it was the redeemer's job, the eldest son, to ensure that justice was done on their behalf. If someone outside the family wanted to marry a daughter from within the family, it wasn't the father they first consulted with, it was actually the kinsman redeemer, the eldest brother. And the word translated enemies in verse 5 can also mean adversaries, like a legal adversary in a court case. And that is probably what the psalmist has in mind here. Imagine a father about to lose his property to an adversary. Perhaps he hasn't been able to pay his mortgage on the land. One opposing him in a legal case. Or he was going to have to sell his home just to provide for his family to someone ready to buy it off of him for cheap. All this would occur at the gate, because that's where the commercial and the judicial and the economic business happened. Or perhaps imagine someone mocking the father for his physical inability in his old age to carry out an injustice done to his family and get justice for them. It would have been the presence of sons, especially the eldest, that would ensure that he would not ultimately be put to shame. The land would be bought back again. Justice would be had for his family. And the protection and security provided by sons, or in Ruth's case, it's said of Ruth at the end of the book of Ruth that Ruth was as good to Naomi as 10 sons, illustrates the point of God's abundant blessing being added to the comparatively minor work of his people's hands. Children are hard work, but the payoff of public honor, financial security, righteous justice, and the carrying on of the family name and so many other benefits far outweigh the work that goes in to raising children. And that is the Lord crowning the feeble work of his people's hands with his abundant blessing. So this psalm is a picture of the fruitfulness God grants to those he loves, a fruitfulness that is incongruent and doesn't match up with the work that they actually put in. So the blessing of the Lord is a wonderful thing, but we live in a fallen world where the curse still abounds. Some were never blessed by God with the gift of marriage or children. Others have seen their homes torn out from underneath them, whether by marital dispute, economic difficulty, or even the grave itself coming to their home out of season. Still, others have ruined the blessings God gave them by sinning and wreaking havoc upon their own household. Not all children turn out to be a blessing. And this psalm can appear lovely at first glance, but when held up to the actual sin-torn world that we live in and tragic lives that we often lead, whether small or great, it can become a cruel portrait of what could have or should have been, functioning only to remind us of what God has withheld from us and given to others, what we ourselves have ruined and cannot repair, and what tears have sown that have reaped no benefit, that has brought back none of the blessing that has been lost. These things truly are blessings from the Lord to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving. But there is actually far much more hope in this psalm for the down and out. For those on the outside looking in, affirming, yeah, those things are all great, but I've either ruined them or something external to myself has brought an end to them. And all we need to do is remember the author of this psalm, Solomon. This is one of the only psalms ascribed to Solomon's pen. Solomon, above any other human being in all of human history, enjoyed the earthly blessings of God to their fullest extent. As we saw earlier, he built the house of the Lord, the temple. He built palaces for himself and his wives, and he built and rebuilt cities in Israel successfully. He built public gardens and parks. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, talks about importing foreign flowers and trees to beautify his courts. His wealth is actually estimated by scholars as being well over $100 billion in its heyday. His kingdom reached its glory days during his reign. He enjoyed prestige from the wisdom that God gave him, and it prompted, as we read in our responsive reading, the kings and queens of this world to come and see if Solomon's wisdom and his riches and his wealth and his notoriety was really all it was chalked up to be. I think the NKJV translated that phrase, when the Queen of Sheba is leaving Solomon, her spirit left her. A modern equivalent would be her breath was taken away. After seeing Solomon, she couldn't contain herself. He was named Jedidiah, meaning beloved of God, and a family legacy means anything. His father was the great king, David himself. His kingdom enjoyed security both in regards to his claim to the throne and in regards to national safety from surrounding enemies. So great and secure did God make Solomon that it became expedient for the kings around him, rather than trying to fight him or to pressure him, to bring gifts to him at an annual rate, because the gifts they would receive in turn from being a friend of the king would be greater. Yet Solomon sinned against God, and much like Adam in the garden, he turns God's blessings into curses. Because of his sin, Solomon lived to see the house of Israel torn in two. You remember when the Lord gives 10 of the tribes of Israel to Jeroboam and leaves only the tribe of Judah for Solomon. He lived to see his sons conspire and carry through with murdering one another. The great house, the temple of the Lord that he built, would be razed to the ground, forsaken by God, just several centuries after his completion. His palaces would eventually be inhabited by foreign dignitaries, non-Israelites. Many of his sons would be put to the slaughter, and his later descendants would be carried off into a foreign land with their eyes plucked out. The golden shields that he had hammered, they were used as a display of glory. When Solomon would advance upon a city, it would be this grand royal welcoming, and there would be around 200 golden shields around him, and you can imagine the glory that it would display, one man walking and shiny, bright shields of gold all around him. These would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of the temple of the Lord and be brought into Babylon's treasure stores. Solomon's wisdom would become the paradoxical term of referring to someone who knows all the right things to say and do, yet fails to carry them out. But Solomon still is the one who wrote this psalm. The same Solomon whose kingdom was ripped in half, whose building projects came to nothing, whose city and nations were laid siege to and enjoyed no security, whose sons were murdered by people from within and nations from without because of his sin and selfishness. Yet he still affirms the truth of this psalm and places his hope in the fact that God's blessing can overcome the curse that sin brings upon his own people. Whether it's the sin caused by them or sin external to their doing. A universal theme in all the world, but especially prominent throughout the scriptures, is the redemption that children can provide for their fathers. And we know it to be true even in our own day, perhaps in misguided cases. Think of the father who was never quite able to make the military rank general that he wanted. And so when he has a son, the son's life is spent seeking to redeem his father's failure. And when that son finally makes general, all is well. Or the father who never got into a certain school, and then his son gets into the school that he always wanted to get into, and something of a redemption has happened. Well, in Solomon's case, it was his father David who desired to build a house for God. But he was disqualified because he was a man of blood, and he did not have rest from his enemies around. But David gathered all the materials for the temple in hopes that his son Solomon would accomplish what he himself could not. And Solomon did to a certain extent. But Solomon's house, the temple of God, was torn down, and Psalm 89 laments that a son of David failed to sit on the throne of Israel for many, many years. The closest you get is Zerubbabel, a son of David, who's made a governor of Judah, but still under foreign domination. Nevertheless, God promised David that he would build him a house, a royal dynasty, and one of David's sons would rule on his throne forever. And that son, who would have an eternal rule, would build God a house, a place for him to dwell amongst his people permanently and bring them blessing and flourishing unprecedented. Though Solomon failed to live up to this, God's blessing and promise remained intact. When Jesus, the son of David, comes on the scene, he declares, "Behold, one greater than Solomon is in your midst." And he even tells those around him, "The Queen of Sheba came at a great length to hear and to confess the wisdom of Solomon, and here in your midst is one greater than him." He challengingly asks the Pharisees, "How can David's son yet be David's Lord?" Quoting Psalm 110, where David sees a royal figure and says and calls him Lord, as if this figure is greater than him. Jesus was emphasizing that David's son would be far greater than David himself, both in authority and accomplishment. David was a man of war, but Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Solomon's grand temple was destroyed, but Jesus says that he will build the church and death itself cannot prevail against it. And Jesus was not only called the Son of David, he was also called the Son of Man all throughout his ministry. By taking flesh upon himself, he inherited not only all of Israelite history as a son of David, but human history as well, its failures and its longings. And by his wisdom, he brings it to God's intended end. And that is a worldwide family, blessed by their father and redeemed by their elder brother. No longer living under the curse that their own sins and the sins of others have placed upon them, but thriving in a secure place with a multitude of people and God's gracious presence immediately among them. Just as Solomon brought many earthly blessings during his reign, in another passage related to the passage we read in the responsive reading, it talks about how the daughters of Israel in Solomon's day would dance and sing to Solomon's name. The blessings that he brought in his reign are great. Jesus brings even greater blessings to all of mankind, not just the sons and daughters of Israel. And Jesus' blessings are heavenly blessings, which far surpass both in permanency and in degree the earthly blessings that we spoke of in this psalm. In Jesus, what Isaiah prophesied for even the nations, the sure mercies of David will be yours, are given to us. And let's look at some of those blessings in conclusion that Jesus brings during his reign. We talked about the blessings of sons in this psalm, Psalm 127. Well, in Luke 11, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and as he's saying these things, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, to understand the context, we have to remember sons were all the insurance policies wrapped into one. Oftentimes, husbands who married wives, the wives were considerably younger, and so when the wife got to her old age, she was a widow. She had no protection, security, or provision unless she had a son. And this woman, looking at Jesus, this prominent rabbi, successful teacher, says, "Blessed are the breasts that bore you." She's not going to have to worry about anything. Imagine if you were a widow in your old age, and yet some dignitary, say Barack Obama, was your son. You know you would not have to worry about anything, much less what you would eat or where you were going to live. And that is the blessing that this woman is pronouncing upon Jesus' mother, upon seeing his prominence. But Jesus takes that proclamation and he says this, "No, but rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He takes the provision and the security that normally would be an elderly widow's trust and hope in her son and distributes it rather to her, to all of his disciples who follow his father's word. We talked in the psalm the blessing of a secure city, one where watchmen are watching over it. 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter is stating that while many will do whatever they can to ensure that either their inheritance or their possessions are kept safe, put it in the bank, put it in the safe place in the house, we have an inheritance that is kept safe in the heavens for us, waiting to be revealed, and it cannot fade or perish. Hebrews 12 says to the church, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living King, the city that Abraham was looking for when he wandered as a stranger through the land of Canaan, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom and a city that cannot be shaken." The writer of the Hebrews takes that prophecy in the minor prophets that God is going to shake the world once more. And when that prophecy was given, the Israelites were currently under foreign domination. And God says, "I'm going to shake the world once more, and everything that's not permanent is going to fall off. And that includes those who are oppressing you. But what will remain is the new Jerusalem that I have promised, and your hope in my dwelling among you." And the writer of Hebrews says, in Christ, that is what we have come to the foot of, a secure city, a secure inheritance, that when God shakes this world again, what is impermanent will fall away, but that will remain. Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Here in Ephesians 1, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. Now, a down payment even now is a little part that guarantees the whole. Likewise, Paul is saying the promise is that the Holy Spirit will remake our bodies to be eternal, resurrection, glorified bodies, but will also remake the heavens and the earth in order that we might dwell there. So we have actually placed a down payment on a renewed heavens and earth, and that down payment is currently in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And so we may never own a piece of land on this earth, and yet we have already made a down payment on something far greater, Paul says. Talked about the blessing of children and the blessing of family in this psalm. Jesus, again, during the Gospels, while he was still speaking to the people, "Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Again, the intimacy, the provision, the security, the public fame that would have come with being related to King Jesus, he takes away from his earthly family, but he grants to his disciples, those who do the will of the Father. Matthew 19, Peter comes up to Jesus asking him, "We have left all for your sake. What are we going to inherit?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." In Luke it says, "He will receive all these in this age and in the age to come. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And finally, we talked about the blessing of productive work. Work that doesn't feel like you're just working for the next paycheck to get through the day to survive. Paul says, after his long chapter on the resurrection and all its benefits, 1 Corinthians 15, The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul somehow sees a continuity. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's going to recreate our bodies and recreate the heavens and the earth, somehow, some way, the very work that we do in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and other things, even the secular labor that we do to provide for others and to provide for our families, is somehow taken up by the Spirit and woven into the fabric of the new creation. And because of that, Paul says, do not worry, be steadfast, always immovable, knowing your work in the Lord is not in vain. It has a permanent place in the age to come. Paul himself would have used this greatly. He says to the Corinthians that he worked day and night making tents in order that he could give them the gospel free of charge. Revelation 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Once again, somehow, some way, the Spirit takes up what we do in the present in the Spirit and weaves it into the fabric of the new creation so that it does not lose its reward. And so while the earthly blessings that were brought by King Solomon were great, the blessing of family, the blessing of a secure city, the blessing of a home, the blessings that Jesus brings not only supersedes those blessings, but actually takes them and orients them towards something greater, something that can only be found in him. So as Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for these earthly blessings that you give us, the gift of family, the gift of children, the gift of a secure city and a secure nation, the gift of places to live and homes to build. We recognize that all these things come from your hand, even as James says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, with whom there is no shadow of turning, and so these are merely representations of your faithfulness to us. And yet we admit that we ourselves have often turned your blessings into curses, or perhaps merely the fallenness of the world has taken what is so good and perverted it into something that brings our hearts great anguish and sorrow. So we thank you that there is redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who you have made our family as we do the will of the Father. And this will even continue on in the age to come, even while the biological families fall by the wayside, in a sense. We thank you that we have a secure inheritance and a secure city that is being prepared for us. We thank you for the work that even we do now in the Spirit is not in vain, but is going to receive its reward. We thank you that in the reign of Jesus Christ, the blessings that we have in him are far greater than even the ones enjoyed in Solomon's day. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, that you would redeem us and all your people, and that in the resurrection of Christ, we would have hope and therefore be steadfast and immovable always. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.